Bibles to Mark chapter 12, to the passage that Sam read a few minutes ago, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. As I read this account this week, this encounter between Jesus and some of the spiritual leaders of Israel, I couldn't help but think of the political diversity among the first handpicked disciples of Jesus, and wonder how would they have reacted to what was happening here and this question that these leaders posed to Jesus. I mean, at the one end of the spectrum, you had Matthew, who was a tax collector, who would have been considered a Roman sympathizer and a traitor by many first century Jews. And among the disciples, at the other end of the spectrum, was Simon the Zealot, right, who was committed to oppose Rome in every way possible, even up to the point of armed resistance, at least up to the time that Jesus called him to come and to follow him. Nothing would have piqued their sensibilities more than the question of taxes. Now, during this setting, and at the time of the first century, there was a head tax, a one denarius tax that was paid by each person in the Roman territories, essentially for the privilege of being a Roman subject. 25 years earlier, there had been a revolt led by Judas the Galilean. So we don't confuse Judas the Galilean with Judas Iscariot. I'm going to call him JG. All right. Well, when this tax was first instituted over the Jews, J.G. had called the people to revolt and to just say no, to refuse to pay the tax. He went into the temple and he drove out all of the Gentiles from even the Gentile area around the outside of the temple and called for a purification of the worship in Israel. He said that the kingdom of God should be restored on earth. That only God should be the king of the Jews, and they should not be required to pay a tax. He said, let's throw off the yoke of Rome. Let's establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, as it turned out, J.G. was arrested by the Romans during that protest and put to death. And his movement, the resistance, died away. So here we are 25 years later, and someone else from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, an itinerant preacher, had just gone in a few days earlier and cleansed the temple. And not only that, but for 3 years or so, he had been preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. You remember way back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read the very start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now we hear kingdom of God, he's preaching the gospel, God's in our heart reigning in us. That's kind of what we think about. But almost no one in the first century would have received the message that way. When they thought about the kingdom of God, they would have thought about an earthly kingdom. With a king present, somebody like David or Solomon leading the nation and delivering them. God's kingdom on earth, the way life should be. That would have been established. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. He was announcing, when they heard that message, the dawn of the messianic age that the nation had been waiting for so long. And he continued to preach that message for 3 years or so, doing the kinds of miracles that the prophet said the Messiah would do. Remember in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read that prophecy from Isaiah, that the gospel would be preached to the poor, that the blind would receive their sight, the deaf would hear. He did these kinds of miracles that were the signs, were the indication that God's kingdom was breaking into the present. It was about to be established that the Messiah, the messianic age, was there. Think about that. Now, Jesus had been preaching the kingdom of God. He had just cleansed the temple a few days earlier, and now the leaders are asking him about this tax, this poll tax. Remember, that was the straw that kind of initiated JG calling for a revolt. That same tax. And now they're essentially asking about that tax, about that poll tax. And they thought, I'm sure, that they had Jesus in a corner. That either he would be take one side and he would be branded as a traitor by the Pharisees and the more conservative segment of the leadership, or he would be considered a rebel along with the on the other extreme, and the Herodians, who were comfortable with the status quo, would certainly be turning him in or calling for his arrest by the Roman authorities. Well, let's look at this and see what we can draw out of it. How does this apply to us? The main idea, you should have it there in your outline in the bulletin, that I want to emphasize is that believers are called to respect government authority. I might put in parentheses, as far as we are able. But our ultimate allegiance is to God. Him alone do we worship. I remember the context. This is the final week. The cross is approaching, and we see a series of conflicts with the leaders. It's begun, and there's several more that will happen after this, as various groups from the leadership challenge him. The triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple had solidified the resistance against Jesus by the leaders. And we'll see that the story is coming to a climax. But Jesus is in charge. And he again shows his sovereignty in this situation. First of all, we see a cunningly laid trap in verses 13 and 14. As I was reading this, I thought about the aftermath of the most recent presidential election, because it really brought out some strong feelings from people, whether or not they liked the result, right? One of the strangest things, though, that seemed to me after the recent election was the declaration by some before the inauguration even happened that they were part of the resistance, that they would do all they could to block judicial nominees before anyone was even nominated, things like that. You know, it was just a determined resistance against a person. Their minds were made up. Any idea of working together was out the window. I thought about that because that was essentially the view of the religious leaders of the Jews in the time of Jesus. Oh, not with respect to politics, because they were really divided when it came to Rome and the Roman authorities. They had very different perspectives. Some were accommodating and some were comfortable and some were very, very unhappy and looking for an opportunity to revolt against Rome. Politics divided them. But it seems like the one thing that they were united in is they were determined that Jesus would not be their king. A carpenter from Galilee, the Messiah. I'm sure that if you pulled up to the parking lot of the Sanhedrin, you would find "Not My King" bumper stickers on all their cars. Well, if they had cars, but their minds were set. Even these leaders from opposite sides of the political spectrum, the Pharisees and the Herodians, could agree that Jesus had to go. We see that here in verses 13 and 14. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, as we look at this, we have to realize this was an unholy alliance with malicious intent. These guys came together purposefully to trap him in his talk. This was the first time in Mark's gospel that the Pharisees and the Herodians are seen working together in opposition to Jesus. Way back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus had been rebuking the Pharisees for their reliance on tradition. They've gotten away from the scriptures. And they were not just teaching the law, but they were teaching human tradition as though that was authoritative. And he was rebuking them for that. And then we read in the beginning of chapter 3 that he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Now think about that. Here's a guy with a withered hand, and instead of watching, is a miracle of God's grace going to be done? Showing compassion on this man, healing him, restoring him. They're watching to see if Jesus would violate the Sabbath. And it says, Jesus, of course, knew what they were thinking. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And then he said to them, knowing the thoughts of these men, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This was in chapter 3 of Mark, almost at the outset of the Galilean ministry, and they are already determined in their opposition to Jesus. This would, and it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees who were the ultra conservative holders of tradition. They were the righteous ones in terms of their outward actions, respected by all of the people. We think of Pharisee, we think of hypocrite, but in contemporary Judaism, they would have been respected as pious men. And the Herodians, who were basically Roman sympathizers. Now, this would have been more shocking, really, than seeing the Tea Party and Bernie Sanders working together to get something done. It's just not going to happen, right? But it happens here. And what are they discussing? What do they come together for? Then, how to destroy him. How to get rid of Jesus. Now, a couple of years later, here in this passage in chapter 12, they come together again. It says they were sent, actually. They sent. So the Sanhedrin, the leadership, is sending them a group of these guys, some Pharisees and some Herodians. They're being sent with a purpose. It's interesting that word sent is the word apostello, the word we get apostle from. They're sent on a mission. They're sent to do something, representing the Sanhedrin, really, in their actions. And what is it? To trap him in his talk. That word trap doesn't appear a lot of times in the Gospel of Mark. It's a word that's usually used of trapping an animal or catching a fish. So these leaders, they had essentially been hunting Jesus for 3 years. And they finally felt like they had their prey cornered as they came to spring this cunningly laid trap. They begin with these insincere compliments in verse 14. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God." Now, ironically, what they're saying is absolutely true. Jesus only taught the truth, and he was not influenced by the opinions of others. But did these leaders actually believe that? Obviously not, right? Because they had rejected him and rejected his message. And seemingly, they thought they could disarm him with flattery before they asked a question. Now, let's face it. For most of us, flattery feels kind of good, right? When it's directed toward us. Because I think we like to imagine that the flatterer really believes what they're saying about us. Well, Jesus knew their hearts and their motives. And he was the last person who would ever be taken in by such flattery. And so they ask this question to him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the first part of the question. Is it lawful? And then just to make sure that they got a yes or no answer from him about what they should do, should we pay them or should we not? Now they're asking that question because they think they're setting him up. They're thinking that now if he says that they should pay this tax to Rome, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. How could he be the one who would deliver them from oppression and set up God's kingdom on earth when he says pay tax to these invading authorities, the Romans? And if he said don't pay the tax, well, then the Herodians could inform the proper authorities and they'll let Rome take care of their Jesus problem. They thought they had him. They laid this trap and they thought that there was no way out of it. Do any of you play chess? I played when I was a kid, and then I actually taught my dad how to play chess, and then he started beating me all the time, so I stopped playing chess with him. Because there's something about the way my mind works. I don't know. I can only think like maybe one, maybe two moves ahead, you know. But the good players can kind of see the whole board, and they can set their strategy, and they can think several moves ahead. I'm not so good at that. But these guys probably thought they've got this figured out. That they're only maybe two moves away from checkmate. Right? And there's no way for Jesus to wiggle out of this. Again, until Jesus comes up with this unexpected response. And he completely disarms them. We'll see that believers are to respect government authority as far as we're able, but our ultimate allegiance is to God. Him alone can we worship. We really see that as a divinely inspired answer in verses 15 through 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, this word hypocrisy is it's a word that is taken from the idea of an actor wearing a mask, playing a part. He saw right through their flattery. And as they ask this question, they're not asking for direction or advice. They think they've got him trapped with it. And the fact that he knew their hearts should have already said something to them. How does he know what we're thinking? How does he know what we're planning? Because he says he knew their hypocrisy, and he says to them, why put me to the test? Why put me to the test? This word test, perazo, it only occurs a few times in the Gospel of Mark. It can talk about testing or tempting. It's used a couple of times in chapter 8, chapter 10, when the Pharisees come to him to test him. And it's used here also as they're putting him to the test, as we translate it here in English. The other time, the fourth time where it occurs in Mark, is in chapter 1, when Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is tempted by the devil. And I think Mark wants us to make that connection. He wants to remind us that there is a spiritual battle going on. That essentially, unwittingly, these men who are opposing him are instruments in the hands of the devil. That as they're seeking to destroy Jesus, they're actually being used by the enemy in that process. But Jesus, why are you doing this? Bring me a denarius. Now that would have been a kind of an unexpected thing for him to say at that point. A denarius was a coin, maybe the size of a quarter or something like that, but it was worth a day's wage for a soldier, or a day's wage for a common laborer. A couple of things interesting about this. Even though it was a small coin, here's this man who essentially, if he's the Messiah, is the king, but he's a king without even a quarter. That's really one of the problems that some of the Jews had with Jesus. A king without a quarter? Wait a minute. A king should be rich like Solomon. A king should be a military leader like David. How could this poor carpenter from Galilee possibly be the Messiah? He preached things like, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. He had nothing. And this is the Messiah? How could he? He couldn't be the Messiah unless his kingdom was different. Unless his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus asks for a coin. Interestingly, one of those leaders apparently had this coin and gives it to him for his object lesson. And he asks the question, whose image, whose inscription is on this coin? A denarius in the first century would have been inscribed Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse, high priest. Essentially, Tiberius was calling himself son of God and high priest. Seems to me someone else has those titles. You can give Caesar his coin, but there's only one who deserves our worship. The principle of respecting government authorities, paying taxes, is taught in a lot more detail elsewhere by both Paul and Peter. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 13. Let me read a couple of verses to you at the beginning of that chapter. Maybe I'll skip down to, I'll read verse 1, then skip down to verse 6. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Think about that. Then down in verse 6, to the subject of taxes. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed. I always thought, we got several folks in our church that prepare taxes. And or did so in the past, if not today. And I always thought a good motto for a Christian tax preparer would be, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and not a penny more. Okay, I want a little tax deduction or something. If you take that from me. Here we see this teaching from Paul. Well, who was Caesar as Paul is saying that? Who is the emperor that he's talking about? Well, by the time the letters are being written, a guy named Nero was emperor in Rome. Nero. The one who burned Christians covered in tar on stakes in his garden, to illumine his garden. The one who, for entertainment, threw Christians into the arena to be torn to bits by animals unless they deny that Jesus is Lord and bow the knee to Caesar. This is the one who Paul is saying in that context, pay taxes to whom they are owed. Respect the governing authorities. Peter also, in that same time period, he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not letting your freedom be a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Even Nero. He's saying respect him. In this context, they're saying respect those who are in authority. Now, we know the history and we know the broader teaching of Scripture. We can respect those in authority as long as the authority that God has entrusted to them does not conflict with our absolute authority, which is the one who sits on the throne in heaven, right? He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. If believers in that first century context, including both Peter and Paul, are threatened to deny Christ or die, thousands chose to die. Right? Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. Tradition tells us upside down. Right? They died because of their faith. Still, they wrote these words that as far as we're able, we're to respect those who are in authority. We give God what is his. We can render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We can pay our taxes. We can honor in a proper sense those in authority. But worship is reserved for our one true God. Render unto God what is God. Now remember, the Roman denarius had the image of Caesar. Give that back to him for his taxes. That's proper. That's good. But that word image, Jesus said, whose image is this? It's the word icon. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, that occurs three times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, there it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Caesar's image is on your coin, so pay your taxes. God's image is on you. You owe him your life, your obedience, your worship. Dr. John Stott wrote this in one of his books. He said, "We bear the royal stamp of God upon us. We are his kingdom's royal coin. Jesus looks to us and asks, whose image is this? Who made this life? Who owns it? Who gives value to it? Our Creator, of course. And Jesus challenges us, this life is not yours. It was provided for you to use. But it really belongs to someone else. So give it back to him." Believers are called to respect government authority. But our ultimate allegiance is to God. Him alone do we worship. To whom do you pledge allegiance? We should respect and give proper honor to those in authority as far as we're able. They are where they are, as Paul said in Romans 13, because God, for his purposes, has allowed it. He raises kings, and he takes them down. Think about some of the ways that God used the Roman government in the early centuries of the church. They built a system of roads throughout southern Europe and western Asia. The Roman occupation controlled lawlessness and brought about the so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Ultimately, these roads and the law and order that Rome maintained allowed the gospel to spread rapidly through the Mideast and North Africa and Europe. When those same authorities arrested Christians and threatened them with death, if they didn't call Caesar God, thousands died. They refused to deny their Lord and Master, Jesus. In those rare situations where the delegated authority of Caesar conflicts with the absolute authority of God. Then we have to take the perspective of Peter and John when they were arrested in Acts chapter 4. They're being questioned by the authorities in that context. And they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's one who is truly God, and it is not Caesar. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, our king, and our creator. And he deserves our willing, wholehearted obedience. In those situations where there's a conflict, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. He alone deserves our worship. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father, we do